Genesis chapter 42, verses 8 through 13. Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dreams about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see where our land is unprotected." "No, my lord," they answered, "your servants have come to buy food. We are all the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies." "No," he said to them, "you have come to see where our land is unprotected." But they replied, "Your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man, who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more."
The title is Man's Deceitful Heart. The heart of man is deceitful. Due to the twistedness of our sin nature, people are capable of great deceit. Now, that's no surprise. We see us deceiving one another and being deceived every day, but we even deceive ourselves. This is front and center in two statements from our text this morning in Genesis 42. Verse 10, "Your servants are honest men." And verse 13, "Your servants were 12 brothers. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more." Now, no more is a euphemism. See, they began to believe the lie that they told, that their brother Joseph had been destroyed, eaten by wild beasts. They knew full well what they had done to Joseph, sold him as a slave. And yet they say, "One is no more," and yet they say, "We are honest men." The latter statement, "one is no more," is an outright lie, while the former statement, "we are honest men," is a total farce, a rather fantastic interpretation of their own character, which is at odds with reality. And as we will see later, they know these statements to be false, and yet they still say it, and more surprisingly, they believe it. What we learned this morning is this: the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. But praise God, we are all eligible for a new heart, a divine heart transplant, regeneration by the Holy Spirit, in which God makes us alive, causes us to trust in Jesus, to cry out to him for salvation, and then to live for him always. So let's look first this morning at the brothers' deceit. It's been several weeks since we preached in our series in Genesis, so let's recall the context a bit. Back in Genesis 37, the older brothers of Joseph grow very jealous of him as the godly and favored son of father Jacob. Both Jacob and Joseph loved and worshiped God, and they had a special relationship, and the other brothers were jealous of this. So the other brothers hate Joseph, especially his prophetic dreams. They curse his name, and they nurse a root of bitterness until they are ready to kill him. Restrained somewhat by oldest brother Reuben, they strip Joseph of the symbols of his authority and favor, and they throw him into a mud pit as captive. And while Joseph pleads for his life in agony and distress, these brothers casually and callously eat their meal. And then they sell Joseph as a slave. They dip his ornamented robe, the symbol of his favor and headship, they dip it in blood, and they convince their father, Jacob, that Joseph was killed by wild beasts. Now, Jacob is distraught, and he cannot be comforted, probably blaming himself for sending Joseph out on this mission alone. And years go by, probably 20 years, until we get to the point in our text, and yet these brothers say nothing. And finally, when the prophesied famine hits home, their father tells them to do something, and he sends them down to Egypt to buy food, to buy grain. Now, unbeknownst to them, this is the point we reach in our text this morning, unbeknownst to them, this brother that they sold into slavery so many years ago has risen from slave to be ruler of all Egypt, and he is the man from whom they must buy grain. They held his life in their hands years before. He now holds their life in his hands. He recognizes them, but they do not recognize him, likely because he's clean-shaven, dressed as an Egyptian, and so on. And so he questions them, where do you come from? Aren't you spies? And their response, the surprising statement, we are honest men. We are 10 brothers. One brother is at home and the other is no more. Now, this first statement, we are honest men, is false. It's a total farce. They are huge liars and they are frauds and they have been so for years. In a way, their entire lives are characterized by their acts of violence against Joseph and their lie, their deceit to cover it up. Honest men is the furthest thing from the truth. Honest men do not sell their brother as a slave. Honest men do not lie to their father about it and say he died. Honest men do not let their father grieve and believe that it was his fault. Every day for 20 years, they lived this lie before the face of their father. Thousands and thousands and thousands of days on end, they say nothing. They lied every single day by omission. And they let Jacob suffer. You see it first in chapter 37 when he's informed, this is your son's robe and it's covered in blood and all that. Jacob tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and refused to be comforted despite all his sons and daughters coming to him in that effort. But it wasn't a short-term temporary sadness. You can tell that it persisted, that it has lasted. For elsewhere in this chapter, we're told they want to send their brother Benjamin down. That's the only full brother of Joseph. But Jacob refuses to send him, worried that harm might come to him. And you see it again at the end of this chapter, chapter 42. Jacob says, his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm comes to him, my gray head will go down to the grave in sorrow. It is the suffering of a father who has lost a son. It is a deep and lasting wound, even though 20 years have passed. And yet, knowing the truth, they don't speak up. They sat by, actively concealing the truth that would have relieved their father's grief and pain. These decades of lying is bad enough, but worse is the fact that they seem to truly believe that they are honest men. They seem to really believe it, not that they're putting one over on the servant of Pharaoh, but they seem to truly believe that they are honest men. They urge it on to Joseph, Pharaoh's servant. This should show the capacity of the human heart for deception, to be able to truly believe that you are honest men when nothing could be further from the truth. It is, of course, objectively false. I've just demonstrated that. But even they understand it to be false. Verse 21 of chapter 42, they are getting questioned by this man. They're getting difficult, harsh terms put on them, and they say to one another, surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded for his life, but we would not listen. So it's not that they've forgotten. It's not that there's some mistake in recollection. They believe both of these mutually exclusive things to be true at the same time. We sold our brother into slavery. We deserve punishment for it, and yet we are honest men. Verse 22, now we must give an accounting for his blood. How can they be truly convinced that they are honest men and yet conscious of all that they did? It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense until you understand it is a heart problem. It's not an information problem. It's not even at its root a logical or thinking problem. It is a heart problem. More information or more accurate information or more logical thinking is not going to help them. It's a problem of their deceitful hearts. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked beyond cure. Who can know it? Proverbs 6:18 speaks of the heart that devises wicked schemes. Jesus said in Matthew 15:19, for out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander. You see the problem and its location. It's the heart. Our hearts harbor wickedness, and yet we think that we are good. We are deceived by our own deceitful hearts. And it's not just these brothers, in case you're feeling good about yourself and comparing yourself to them. It's not just them. It is all of us. Cain convinced himself that he could lie to the all-knowing God and get away with it. Am I my brother's keeper? The idea is, I don't know what happened to him. You just murdered him in the field. But you convince yourself that you can lie to the all-seeing God and get away with it, deceived by his heart. And we see similar things throughout Israel's history. Achan, Gehazi, Ananias, and Sapphira. Even Jacob, in relative terms, a godly man, certainly by this point a godly man, even Jacob lied to his own father years ago in an attempt to get God's blessing. Now, this is the heart deceiving you. I can lie and violate God's commands in an effort to seek his blessing. It doesn't make any sense. Proverbs 30, verse 20 says that the adulteress eats and then wipes her mouth and says, I have done nothing wrong. See, we convince ourselves, I have done nothing wrong. Yes, you have done something wrong, and you know that you have done something wrong. Now, the biggest lies and self-deception we tell ourselves comes when considering the things of God. Man says, there is no God. Psalm 14:1. We say there is no God despite the fact that the very heavens declare the glory of God, and we see them every day. Psalm 19, verse 1. The skies proclaim his work. Every time we go outside, we're confronted with the reality of God. And yet we say, there is no God. It is not some whispering, but it is on full display so that all can understand. The psalm says, pouring forth speech all day long and displaying knowledge of God all night. Psalm 19, verse 2. It is trumpeted in every speech and in every language, in all the earth and to the ends of the world. Anybody who's ever gone outside has been confronted with the undeniable reality there is a God. Psalm 19, verses 3 and 4. And yet man says, there is no God. And he has more than just the declarations of nature to tell him that there is a God. Man says there is no God despite his own conscience, which reveals God's existence and nature to him, at least to a limited degree, at least to a sufficient degree for you to know there is a God. Romans 2, 14 through 15. Indeed, when you look at human history, when you look at the ethics of all societies, you find that they are remarkably similar. And what do scientists say? Boy, I don't understand how they're remarkably similar. Would it make sense for independently developing peoples to come up with a similar set of rules all over the world? It wouldn't make sense unless there is the image and likeness of God, though marred, still remaining in every man and every woman. The image and likeness of God in each man and each woman in North America, in North Africa, in South China, everywhere, in every time, the conscience of man declares there is a God. Man says there is no God despite having his Bible, the canon of Scripture, his very word objectively recorded for us. It's a remarkable book, proven true over and over despite every effort to prove it false. Why does man do this? He has creation. He has conscience. He has the canon of Scripture. Why does he continue to insist there is no God? It is not a problem of information. He has all the information. It's not a problem of logical or better thinking. He has the capacity to think logically about so many things. You see all these things, robotics and all these scientific inventions. Man is capable of great logic, great understanding, great thinking. And yet in this simplest matter, in this most clearly declared of matters, man is all confused. Why? Heart problem. Look at the religious leaders of Jesus' time. And these are men of the book. These are men who have the word of God and who study it. Not the full canon of Scripture, but at least the Old Testament. They have all the prophecies that tell about this Christ, when he's going to come, where he's going to come, what he's going to do. And then he comes right before him, and they heard him preach and teach, proclaiming himself to be both God and man. And they sent spies to check him out, so it's not that they lacked the information. Everywhere he went, they had somebody watching him and reporting back, what is he doing and what is he saying? They heard his preaching and his teaching. They saw his miracles meant to affirm his claims, meant to authenticate what he is saying, that I am the Christ. And did they believe him? Did they say, wow, this person came, he meets all the prophecies, he declares himself to be the Christ, he does the miracles that authenticate it. Do they believe him? No. Instead, what is their response? They try to kill him. And they even try to kill Lazarus, who did nothing other than be raised from the dead. They tried to kill them both to cover it up. You remember the man born blind, when he testifies about the miracles Jesus did, what did they do to him? They put him out of the synagogue. They threatened his parents. This is an intimidation campaign meant to silence the truth that they know. These religious leaders heard Jesus say that he would be crucified and then raised on the third day. They sealed and they guarded his tomb after they crucified him so that he could not be taken out surreptitiously, stolen away in the night. Matthew 27:65. The guards that they posted there saw the tomb opened and the angel there. And it says in Matthew 28 that they reported all of this to the chief priests and to the elders. So there it is. There's the empty tomb. Here's the guard saying, we were guarding it all night. There's the seal broken and the stone rolled away. There's the whole report. This is what happened. Do they say, wow, we really blew this and we better put our faith in this Christ? No. Did they repent and believe? No. Matthew 28:12. They devised a plan. They paid off the guards and then they told them to lie, saying that the disciples stole the body. Even after that, Jesus appeared to hundreds of people. 1 Corinthians 15:6. These witnesses verified their testimony in lots of ways, not least of which by their painful martyrdom. They went to their death proclaiming, Jesus rose again and appeared to me. They went to their death proclaiming it, and they went to their death because of it. It gives powerful weight to their testimony. And none of this was done in a corner. It is undeniable. It was known all over that this is what happened. How can they refuse to believe in the face of all this evidence? Heart problem. Every man or every woman alive has joined in that lie at some point. There is no God. We either are or were unbelievers denying God. Romans 1:19 tells us that what may be known about God is plain to everyone, and yet man denies and suppresses the truth by his wickedness. Romans 1:20 says that God's existence and essence are clearly seen and understood in nature so that men are without excuse. Romans 1:21 tells us why man does this. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God or gave thanks to him, and their foolish hearts were darkened. There it is, heart problem. Foolish hearts are darkened. Romans 1:18 says that man knows the truth about God and yet intentionally suppresses it, puts it down out of enmity and out of wickedness. And so mankind makes up every kind of justification to show that there is no God, even though they are totally implausible. Everything came from nothing for no reason and with no cause. This is the best answer we've come up with in all of human history. It's a bad answer. And everything came from nothing with no cause and no reason. If you cannot even discuss the veracity of the seemingly obvious problems with this statement, the obvious problems of this theory, you cannot even discuss them unless you want to be declared ignorant. Or mankind will come up with the opposite. So everything came from nothing for no reason. If that doesn't work out for us, we go somewhere else. Everything was always here. The universe is eternal. That's hand-waving, assuming away the problem. This does not seem to be consistent with the scientific evidence as we know it, but no problem. We will posit without evidence that the universe expands and then contracts, even though the rate of expansion seems to grow. Or we'll come up with the multiverse theory. Now, I'm just a poor political science major. I'm not qualified to talk about these things in detail, but these are the kind of positing that man comes up with to avoid dealing with the obvious answer. See, anything is viable as long as it supports my idea that God is not. A related move is to invent our own gods, which we know to be false. Romans 1:23 says that such a man has exchanged the glory of immortal God for a lie, for images made to look like man or animal. And throughout human history, we've given these invented gods all kinds of different names. Islam, Buddhism, Scientology, Satanism, Hinduism, all are false and all are factually untrue, untenable. Whatever God was invented, it's all invented. Brahma, Vishnu, and Shiva are just as false as Ra, Molech, Quetzalcoatl, Odin, Zeus, and Athena. Whether these gods look like people or have elephant heads, it is all the same. It's false. It's made up. It's myth. It's mystery. Made up, mute idols, the inventions of the mind of man. And he knows that his false gods are false. He knows that he made them up. Isaiah 44 lays out the case beginning in verse 12. The blacksmith takes a tool and works it in the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the arm of his might. He shapes it into the form of a man in all his glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. So you see, he's hard at work inventing a god because he doesn't want to deal with the true and living God. And it continues, half the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. And from the rest he makes his god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, save me, you are my God. It's sheer irrationality. Half you use for fire to cook your food. The other half you use for God. If you had switched those two things, the wood you burn for the fire would be your God. And the thing you said was your God would be in the fire, warming you and using to make your food. Sheer irrationality. He knows, man knows that is not God. How does he do this? How does he think in this way? Verse 20 tells us, gives the reason, Isaiah 44, verse 20, a deluded heart misleads him. He cannot say, this thing in my right hand is a lie. It is like the Israelites watching Aaron forge the golden calves and then hearing, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. It doesn't make any sense. And yet nobody says, I just watched you make that for half a day. That's not my God that brought me out of Egypt. Nobody says anything. Nobody steps up and says, we just watched you invent them. Instead, what do? They worship these obviously false gods and have a huge party. Now, from a logical perspective, it's hard to understand how they do it. And yet, we all did the same in some variation or another. See, when you see the problem is not in the mind, but in the heart deceiving them, it all makes sense. It all fits into place. Now, in the modern church, in most modern churches, this problem arises in a more creative way. We will get the same God by the same name, Jesus or the Father. We will borrow the same texts and the same verbiage. We will use the same songs and the same ceremonies. But they hollow out the substance of that God of the Bible and fill it in with whatever we want. So we kept the form of godliness, but hollowed out its power. A God who is not holy. A God who, quote unquote, affirms people wherever they are, as one theologian said. A God who is pro-trans, pro-LGBTQ, pro-immorality, pro-greed, pro-theft, pro-sin of every kind. A God who says, keep your sin and go to heaven. A God who says, sin the more, that grace may increase. Your sin brings more glory to God. In short, the most of the modern church preaches a different Jesus. 2 Corinthians 11:4. See, they think this is a new and brilliant invention. We'll just take all the same names and pictures and trappings and we'll give it our own definition. It's nothing new under the sun. In fact, this is a very, very old heresy. Lies of the devil peddled by synagogues of Satan to defraud you and send you to hell. This different Jesus has nothing to do with the God of the Bible, has nothing to do with the true and living God. It is a gross mischaracterization of God. It is a violation of his commandment and a misuse of his holy name. It is a gross distortion that cuts away facets of his immutable and perfect character because they do not meet certain passing fads or modern sensibilities. If you read his word, his Bible, preserved for us through the generations, he will tell you who he is. Our God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That's Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 4. It's not the scriptures, but it's an accurate summary of the scriptures with scriptural proof. Whether a different God, a different Jesus, or the lie that there is no God, it is all the same. A lie that man knows is a lie. A lie that proceeds from his deceitful heart, which is at enmity towards God. An attempt to avoid the reality that God is, and that God is holy, and that I am a sinner, and that I am justly subject to his just judgment and wrath. Well, that's the problem. Is there a solution? Praise the Lord, there is a solution. The divine solution to the deceitful heart. See, due to his deceitful heart, which rejects God and which constantly violates all of his holy laws and holy will, mankind has a serious problem. He is justly subject to God's wrath and judgment. In fact, mankind, unsaved man, cannot please God or obey him. Romans 8:7. Total inability to please God or obey him. Unregenerate man is controlled by his sinful desire and is indeed a slave to sin. We see it all around us in our society. As described by St. Paul 2,000 years ago in Ephesians 4:18, they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every form of immorality with a continual lust for more. Those words are written 2,000 years ago. They are the most accurate picture of our modern society that you could write down in words today. Every form of immorality with a continual lust for more. What about those decent-seeming people who try to be good? Well, they are just as doomed. See, I said they cannot please God. They cannot obey God. They lack the ability. They are described in Romans 7, beginning with verse 21. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner to the law of sin at work in my members. In verse 14 of Romans 7, St. Paul says, the law is spiritual. It's not a problem of the law. But I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. See, I'm trying with all my strength, but I can't do it. I can't please God. And so St. Paul cries out in frustration, verse 24, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? And this is our good news. See, praise the Lord, there's an answer in verse 25 to the question in verse 24. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. God sent his Son, very God, to become man and to pay the price of justice for us, to bear the very wrath of God for us, to die the death that we deserved. Jesus paid it all for us on that terrible yet wonderful cross. And when he had drunk the last drop, cried out, Te Telestai, it is finished. It is paid in full. It is taken care of. And then God raised him from the dead to show that his payment was both acceptable and complete. It was the amen to the Son's sacrifice. And God the Father then sent his Holy Spirit to apply to us this great redemption achieved for us by Jesus. I'm speaking, of course, about regeneration applied to us by the Holy Spirit. God removed the old, bad heart that was at enmity with him, that was against him. God removed the deceitful heart that says there is no God. God removed from us the lying heart that says, I am good enough. I am moral enough. I can earn my salvation. God removed the blind and ignorant heart that knows its sin and yet says, we are honest men. He took dead sinners and he made them alive. Listen to Ezekiel 36, beginning with verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit in you. And I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Heart, heart, heart. Take out the old, bad heart. Put in the new, God-generated, good heart. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. I will save you from all your uncleanness. See, the heart was the problem, and God removed the problem and put a new and good heart into his people. And because of that, our inability is taken away. We now have the ability to cry out, Jesus, Lord. We now have the ability to say no to sin and make it stick. We now have the ability to live for him who died for us. When we hear all this, when we consider all this, we must think, what mercy. What a great salvation we have in Jesus Christ. What joy, what love the Father had for us. What love Jesus the Christ, the Son, had for us. What love the Holy Spirit has for us. And he did it all out of love. John 3:16 tells us why. Because God so loved the world. That's why he sent the Christ to pay the payment that we could not pay in our behalf. That's why he sent the Holy Spirit to apply that to us and to regenerate us and to cause us to put our faith in him. He did it all out of love and he made it all available for free. That's what by grace means. It means for free, as a gift, unmerited favor, Ephesians 2:8. And then God, in his great mercy, offers it to everyone. He offers it to the whole world. And he says, if you come to him, he must draw you. But if you come to him, he will not refuse you. John 6:37, very words out of Jesus' mouth. He says elsewhere in the scripture, everyone who calls on his name in faith will be saved. Romans 10:13. He says, Romans 10:9, confess with your mouth and believe in your heart and you will be saved. Confess what? Jesus, Lord. Believe what? That God raised him from the dead. That I'm not going to rely on myself, even a little bit. I'm going to put the full weight of my trust onto God and lean on him, and he will not shatter like a splintered reed. He will not move out of the way and let me fall to the ground. He will take my full sin burden onto him and say, it is paid. It is finished. Save now, save tomorrow, save forever through Jesus Christ. Now, it's all of God, it's all authored by God, it's all done by God, and yet you have an obligation to act. There is some mystery there. God must give you this new heart and this new spirit. But he tells you that you must do something. You must believe and you must confess. As he calls you, you are drawn by his effectual call. And friends, I'm telling, he is calling you and he is calling you now. So respond in faith as he enables you to do so. And don't hold back. Don't wait. Don't delay. Don't equivocate. Cry out. Come forward. Raise your hand and say, save me, Lord Jesus. Now, maybe you are like that demoniac that Jesus saved, if you know the story. The first time he is hearing the gospel, his life is a giant mess. He hides out in caves. He doesn't wear any clothes. He can't be bound with chains. He cuts himself. He's a crazy. All right, first time he's hearing the gospel, his life is a mess. That describes the condition of most sinners in one degree or another. Now, maybe you don't live in a graveyard. Maybe you're not naked and cutting yourself. But go and look. Maybe your life is a mess like that man. Confess Jesus Christ and be saved today. He saves demoniacs. Maybe you're like the rich tax collector, looking in curiosity, climbing up the tree, short man. Confess Jesus Christ and be saved today. Or maybe you are like these brothers, living a lie and saying, I am an honest man. I am an honest woman. I am an honest teenager. Maybe you are a church kid, born and raised in the church, but living a lie. You say, I was baptized at 13. Of course, I am a Christian. I was born in the church, like St. Paul. I was born a citizen. I was married in the church. I served communion. I served as an elder in the church. It means nothing if you are not born again. Examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Search your heart and be searched by God. If your confession is false or if you are living in sin and in opposition to God's law, don't keep living that lie. If you're comfortable, like Zacchaeus the tax collector, but you don't feel that your life is fulfilled, don't keep living that lie. I must be happy. I have everything I wanted. If you see that something is missing, don't keep living that lie and saying it is not. Don't keep spouting, we are honest men, or our brother was killed by wild beasts as these people did, trying to conceal and forget their sins of the past. If that is you, if you're any of these people, the demoniac, the tax collector, or these brothers, if that is you, cry out like King David, I am the man. I have sinned against the Lord. 2 Samuel 12, 7 and 13. Confess Jesus Christ and trust in him alone for your salvation. Repent of your sins, confess them and renounce them and find mercy, find salvation, find peace in Jesus Christ, as we're told in Proverbs 28, 13. Find mercy from God. Find grace from God. Find the love of God that is available to us in Christ Jesus. Confess Jesus Christ and find eternal salvation. Find freedom, true freedom, the freedom to obey God's word. Find life everlasting in glory with the triune God. Find this one thing that is needful in this life, and you can find it today. You don't have to wait. You don't have to fill out paperwork. You can find it today. And final point, the divine reckoning. Well, as I said, our deceitful hearts can indeed deceive us, and they do. We can go on for 20 or more years like these men thinking we got away with it, or that's all in the past now. We can even begin to believe our own lies. God has done nothing. Everything goes on as before. That sin I committed must not be that big of a deal. I'm okay. They used to say, I'm okay, you're okay. It's not true. Or I am good enough for God. Not true. Our deceitful hearts can deceive us into all these things, but there is a day of reckoning that will come for all of us, and we must answer. Look at these brothers. They sold Joseph and covered it up, and the years went by, and life was going all right. They were marrying. They were having children. They were giving them in marriage. They prospered, and they enjoyed life. And that unpleasant business about Joseph, well, that was all in the past. It's almost like they forgot. But all of the sudden, God brings it to the center. All of the sudden, a famine strikes. All of the sudden, hunger comes to you. All of the sudden, you have to go to Egypt to get some grain. All of the sudden, who's waiting for you there in Egypt? Well, it's old Joseph, the one who knows your sin. The one who did not forget. Well, you might not see him, but he sees you. And you might protest, we are honest men, but he knows it is a lie. I personally think he exercised a supernatural restraint. I would not have been so kind. All of a sudden, God brings your problem to the fore. You are suddenly convicted of that long ago sin, and they cry out, surely we are being punished because of our brother. We would not listen, and that is why this distress has come upon us. Verse 28, what is this that God has done to us? What you're hearing is conviction, conviction of sin. Your sin will indeed find you out. If you find yourself in this condition, if you find yourself convicted, if you find this trouble coming to you, then praise the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord, for he is still dealing with you. You are still alive, and there is still hope for you. You still have time to cry out in this life, Jesus, Lord, and be saved. My counsel to you is do it. If God is bringing his merciful discipline to you through trouble, then cry out to him as a father, have mercy on me, a sinner. And he will indeed have mercy. God is wrath, God is judgment, but God is also love. And God desires, it says in the scriptures, God desires all men to be saved. He does not turn away those who come to him. In fact, he cannot turn you away. For if you come to him, it is him that's drawing you. Why would he draw you and then turn you away? It doesn't make any sense. He won't do it. John 6:44, he tells us, no one comes to me unless the Father draws him. So he is drawing through the preaching of his word. He is drawing through the trouble that comes in your life. If he is drawing you, don't run away. Run to Jesus Christ and be saved. If you can hear me now, he is calling. If you feel his draw, he is calling you, so then come. He's not far, far away. You don't have to make a pilgrimage anywhere. He tells us he is near, and he is mighty to save. He is willing, but he is also able. He's the only one who is able. His trouble that draws you is his mercy to save you. You say you have no such trouble? You say your life is fine without this real faith in Jesus Christ? And I say you should be very, very afraid. For another day of reckoning is coming. Not in this life, but probably at your death. For you are going to die, and then you will face him. Oh, maybe you'll live 70 years, 80 years, 100 years, but eventually you're going to die, or he's going to come again with glory, and you are going to face him. Hebrews 9:27 tells us it is destined for man once to die and then face judgment. And at that time, when you face him, you will not argue with him. You will not scoff at him or oppose him. You will fall face down as though dead. That's what happens to everybody in the scripture who has an encounter with the living God. They fall face down. You will admit your sins, all the charges against you, and your knee will bow and your tongue will confess at that time that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's over and over and over again we're told that in the scriptures. Romans 14:11, Isaiah 45:23, Philippians 2:10 and 11. God is warning us the time is going. The time is running out. Salvation is available today, but it might not be available for you tomorrow. And at some point, he's going to call time on the whole thing. He's going to call time on the whole world. And at that point, it will be too late. Don't waste the time. Redeem the time and trust in Jesus Christ today. See, the time for confessing savingly is now. If that seems unfair to you, I agree with you, it's unfair. He shouldn't give us any time to be saved. He shouldn't give us any opportunity to be saved. But because of his great love and rich mercy, because of his desire for men to be saved, he gives the time and he makes a way. Don't squander the time he has given. Don't avoid the way he has made for you to be saved. He tells us in 2 Corinthians 6:2, now is the time of God's favor. Today is the day of his salvation. And so I want to conclude by saying, don't wait for that day when you die. Don't wait for that great day when he comes again in glory to judge the living and the dead. Don't wait for that day when he will say to those who rejected him, depart from me, I never knew you. He's going to say that to many, many people who go to church every Sunday. To many, many people who claim the name of Jesus Christ, but whose heart has deceived them because they never put their true faith in him. Don't wait for that day when he says, depart from me, I never knew you, and cast you into the lake of fire, symbolic of eternal death. Confess what you know to be true. Receive the new heart and the new spirit that he offers to all, and then confess what you know to be true. receive his great salvation by faith, receive this new heart and this new spirit, and then cry out in faith. Don't let your deceitful heart deceive you into eternal death. Cry out to Jesus and be saved and have life everlasting. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. And our hearts are deceitful, denying you until you give us a new heart. Lord, it is our highest, earnest, most sincere prayer that nobody would leave here deceived this morning. Cause all to trust in Jesus Christ and be saved, and you receive all glory. And we pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.